What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Certainly, James, the brother of our Lord, is an unlikely hero, and he is, in a spiritual sense, a hero. We're talking about spiritual heroism. That is amazing and powerful spiritual impact and influence that extends far beyond what one would assume based on what we know to be true about a certain individual. We're talking about spiritual heroism being used mightily of God. And I find James, the brother of our Lord, to be one of the more interesting characters in the New Testament because of the relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus. Ask yourself, what would it have been like to live in the same house and grow up in the same family as the Lord Jesus? What was it like for his brothers and sisters? The question is not hypothetical, the question is actual. For his brothers and sisters, living with the incarnate God was a daily reality. And in spite of the traditional claims made by the Roman Catholic Church, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to Jesus. But after giving birth to Jesus, she had a normal relationship with her husband Joseph that led to her giving birth to at least six more children and perhaps even more. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 7, you would find that she had a son called Jesus who was her firstborn son. And that in itself implies that she had others. In Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, her other sons are named. There was James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. These same passages, Matthew 13 and Mark 6, also indicate that Jesus had multiple sisters, though their names are not given. Jewish families in the ancient times were large, typically large families. The family of Joseph and Mary was no exception. And though Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, He is not the only begotten Son of Mary. There are seven or more children, five boys, including Jesus, and at least two girls, and very likely more, living in the house of Joseph and Mary as any family would for all their young lives. One of those is a man named James. What was it like for James to grow up in the same family with a perfectly righteous brother, the divine Son of God? So let's look at the first little view of James. We'll call him the unbelieving brother. Growing up, Jesus appeared in every way to be like every other child in town and every other child in that family. In Luke, it says that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew. We know he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. He realized at the age of 12 that he had to be about his father's business, and he was talking about God. According to Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. According to Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points, that is, through all the points of life, all the chronological points of life, tempted as we are, yet without sin. As a child, he suffered the temptations that come to children living in a fallen world. The temptations that are categorically summed up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life came at him in the way that such temptations come to children, and then older children, and then adolescents, and then teenagers, then young men, then adult men. He grew into all those points and experienced the temptations that are common to each of those ages and connected to these maturing features of life. The difference between Jesus and others was not that he had some kind of abnormal development. The difference was not that he was void of temptation. The difference was that he faced, like everyone, every temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, so that he could be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. The difference was he never sinned. He never sinned. Which frankly would make him a pain to his siblings. He was like no one who ever lived. In every situation, through every form of temptation, at every level of development, his entire life, he was absolutely sinless. He always triumphed over every temptation of every kind. And he learned experientially through the battles with temptation to be obedient to his heavenly Father in everything all the time. Absolute, holy perfection. Now I will tell you, as a parent, he would be the favorite kid. That is not a stretch. I mean, that is zero maintenance parenting. He must have been the envy of his siblings. He must have been the point of jealousy. His parents could do nothing but heap on him love, never disciplined, never reprimanded. And I think from a human viewpoint, that's why his brothers and sisters rejected him. And they did. Even his lifelong perfection, 30 years in the house, didn't persuade them of his messiahship. According to John chapter 7 and verse 5, his siblings did not believe in him. They were so set in their unbelief that as they watched his ministry begin, you see this in the third chapter of Mark, as they watch his ministry begin, they conclude with this outrageous claim, Mark 3:21, he is out of his mind. He's making claims that are claims of a maniac, some kind of mental patient. Their unbelief is inexcusable on the one hand, because they were around him all the time and exposed to his absolute perfection. Their unbelief is hostile, much of it probably born out of envy and jealousy. I understand the human side of having an older brother who's perfect. An older brother who literally is the background against which you see in bold relief your own sinful deficiencies, and they're all exaggerated by comparison to him. And I don't know how many times Joseph and Mary said this, but they must have said it more than they ought to. Why can't you be like your brother? Which doesn't really help either. Seeds of resentment, seeds of envy are planted in their hearts. And among them is this man James, who then becomes a very unlikely candidate for great usefulness to God. James is mentioned first in the list of the four brothers, which suggests that he was the oldest of the four brothers, Christ being the firstborn. Most would say a year or two younger than Jesus. He's the secondborn. So he feels the differences between himself and Jesus most powerfully because he's been around the longest and because he suffers from the comparison most. When Jesus left Nazareth and began his public ministry at the age of 30, James would have become the leader of the family. Why do I say that? Because Joseph is dead by then. How do you know Joseph is dead? Because we don't find him anywhere in the biblical narrative at all. He disappears apparently very early, and by the time Jesus gets to the cross and Mary is standing at the foot of the cross, Jesus from the cross commits Mary into the care of John because she's a widow. James then, at some point, once Jesus leaves, becomes the leader of the family. Up until that point, if Joseph had died at any time before Christ began his public ministry, Jesus would have not only been the older brother, but the family leader, and would have led that family from the standpoint of his perfection. And the fallout for all of that was a resentment toward him. James would have become the spokesman for the brothers and the sisters, and likely the one most active in voicing an attitude of criticism and unbelief, as we read about in John 7. And so we meet James as an unbelieving brother who's hostile to the Lord Jesus. According to Acts 1:14, after Jesus ascended to heaven, the apostles, quote, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, James, Simon, Joseph, and Jude. So they are, on the day of Pentecost, believers gathered with the other believers for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the sisters may be included in the general reference to the women. No longer antagonistic, they had come to believe in him as Messiah and Lord. How did that happen? What was the event that turned them from being skeptical and envious and jealous and critical to being believers? His brothers are not part of the scene around his death. They aren't there to defend him. They aren't there to stand by him. They aren't gathered around Mary as she stands alone as a widow at the foot of the cross. They're not anywhere. They're not anywhere. They don't find their way among the apostles in the upper room. They're nowhere to be seen, which indicates to us that they were still in unbelief. But undoubtedly, in that moment of which Paul speaks, when he appeared to James, that stunning reunion became the moment of James' conversion when he saw the risen Christ, his brother, Jesus. And that explains why he and the other brothers are gathered in the upper room, and the sisters as well. So we see him as an unbelieving brother, then we see him as a believing brother. Thirdly, we see him as a pillar in the church. Pillar in the church. After the inauguration of the church on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, the apostles traveled and carried the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth, and James stayed home. A couple of New Testament passages allude to the vital position that James occupied in the church. For example, 3 years after Paul's conversion, maybe about 5 years after Pentecost, Paul went secretly to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church. And according to Galatians 1:18 and 19, he met with James, the Lord's brother. So when Paul wanted to tell the church that he had been converted, which frightened some of them because they'd known him as a persecutor, right? He went right to the leader of the church, James. Several years later, when Peter was miraculously released from prison, Peter instructed the believers who had prayed for him, remember that in Acts 12? Go tell these things to James. Go tell James. James had become the focal point of church leadership in Jerusalem, and the significant church-related matters were to go to him and through him. His leadership reaches kind of its high point in what is known as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Doesn't take long before error starts to attack the true gospel. And there's a major theological controversy in the early church revolving around the gospel. It was AD 49. Paul comes back from his first missionary journey along with Barnabas. And they come into a conflict with some false teachers who insisted this, that Christ is true, we believe in Christ, but believing in Christ is not enough to be saved. You have to also be circumcised, and you have to practice certain aspects of Judaism to be saved. So they came up with a combination of grace through faith in Christ and works through ceremonies. So here they are in that first century, the middle of the first century, having to deal with a heresy that threatens the very heart of the gospel of salvation. So a council is called in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem to meet with the 12 apostles, the church leaders, and James is the moderator. James, in this setting, is called in Galatians 2:9, one of the pillars of the church. One of the pillars of the church. Who are the other pillars? Peter and John. Peter and John. Acts 15 details the role that James plays, and you can study it for yourself. He directs the council. After Paul and Barnabas talk about the gospel, salvation has been granted to the Gentiles, the gospel of grace was preached to them. These hostile Jewish legalists come in behind the preaching of the gospel, and they start dumping these demands for conformity to ceremonies on these converts. And they say, according to verse 5 of Acts 15, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders under the leadership of James come together to consider this matter. This is the first church council to affirm sound doctrine. Listen to verses 7 through 11. The conclusion of the council is that whether Jew or Gentile, all are saved through faith alone, by grace alone. And here's the testimony that Peter gives at the council. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, Peter saying, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. It was clear that faith was enough because they received the Holy Spirit, Peter said, and he saw the phenomenon. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Sinners are forgiven and saved and reconciled to God by grace through faith alone, not by any observance of Mosaic ceremonies or rituals or laws. When Peter finished speaking on that council, James gave a response. With the full weight of authority as the leader of the Jerusalem church and the one presiding over the council, James's word echoed that of Peter, rejoicing that the Lord had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God was saving Gentiles without any regard to the ceremony of circumcision or the law of Moses. The clear verdict of the council was that salvation doesn't require adherence to the Mosaic law. It is by grace through faith. So here in this early stage of the church, as the gospel is captured and affirmed, the gospel of divine grace that has come under attack, at the very center of the defense of this is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. His prominence in the Jerusalem church is highlighted one last time in Acts 21. Almost a decade after the Jerusalem council, Paul returns to Jerusalem. We're now at 57, 58 AD. This time, he is to be arrested and imprisoned, Paul is, and be sent to Rome for trial. When Paul first comes into Jerusalem, we read this, James and all the elders of the Jerusalem church gathered, Paul came to report to them what God again was doing among the Gentiles. 10 years later, after the council, James is still the leader of the church. James is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. According to church tradition, 5 years after that visit of Paul, around 62 AD, he was martyred. In looking back over his life, it is difficult to overstate the strategic importance that this man had. He led the infant church during a critical time. Church newly born, emerging out of Judaism. Many Jewish Christians not understanding how the law of Moses, which was so important in the past, connected with grace and faith. Believers were starting to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Gentiles were believing and being saved and didn't need to be offended by over-scrupulous Jews who were imposing legalism on them. He was the leader in all this time of transition. James' ministry was critical in setting the foundation for the church. As I said, unlike the 12 apostles who eventually left Jerusalem to take the gospel through the world, James never left. He stayed with the church he loved, and he led that church faithfully for 30 years until the day he was killed. His commitment was to his flock, to care for them. His commitment was to the truth. His commitment was compassion for the consciences of his fellow Jews who were still sensitive to the traditions of Judaism. He had a shepherd's heart. And so he was an unbelieving brother, and then a believing brother, and then a church pillar. Fourthly, a writer of Scripture. A writer of Scripture. He wrote this epistle to Jewish believers who had fled from Jerusalem under the persecution instigated by Herod around the year 44. The letter doesn't mention the events of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, which suggests that it was written before those occurred. James likely penned it then in the early 40s, which makes it the first New Testament book written, with Galatians the second one. So he's the first instrument that God uses to write a book that's in the New Testament. If you were to study the book of James, just to summarize, you would note five character traits about him. First, he was a man of true humility. How do we know he was a man of true humility? Because he begins his book this way: James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 1:1. He simply sees himself as a slave of God and a slave of his older brother. James was a humble man. His only honor was to be a slave of the one that he scorned for 30 plus years. Secondly, he was a righteous man. He is known in church history as James the Just or James the Righteous. And when you read the five chapters of the book of James, you will find at least 50 imperatives, 50 commands, as he commands his readers to live a life of righteousness, a life of virtue, a life of obedience. And he even warns his readers not to fall into sin-loaded traps. James the Righteous. He became known that way. Thirdly, he was a loving pastor. In his letter, we see his love exhibited in the fact that he has no tolerance for favoritism in the church. Doesn't want to see anybody give special attention to the rich man. He encourages unity within the body of Christ. He writes that the church is a fellowship of the rich and the poor. He is bent on his people knowing heavenly wisdom and not earthly wisdom. He wants his people to humbly love one another, and he refers to them as beloved. He is a humble, righteous, and loving man. Fourthly, he's a man of the Word and prayer. His mastery of Scripture is seen in the fact that his short letter contains four direct quotes from the Old Testament, four direct quotes, and 40 indirect references to the Old Testament. He's a man of the Word. Man of the Word. Includes a number of parallels, by the way, to the Sermon on the Mount, echoing the teaching of Jesus. He's also a man of prayer, and that's how he ends his letter, with that great section on prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5:16. And finally, James was a theologian. Clearly, because in that little book of five chapters, you have a theology of suffering, a theology of sin, a theology of temptation, a theology of fallenness, a theology of the demonic world, a theology of the law, a theology of faith, a theology of the church, a theology of God, and a theology of Christ, all in those five chapters. So in wrapping up, really immense impact from his life. But what an unlikely hero he is. In a marvelous act of divine grace, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. In profound mercy, dispelled his doubts and derision and radically saved him. And when he appears in the history of the church in the book of Acts, he's a man with no contempt, but rather a man who is willingly the slave of his older brother, who worships Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and his loyalty to Jesus is so strong that he willingly gave his life as a martyr for his older brother. God used him in amazing ways. And you know the Lord is in the business of doing that with the most unlikely people, including us, including you. And the story will never be fully understood until it's complete. Be available. Who knows what God has planned for your life?
You know, this is a good time of year for me to remind all of you how profoundly grateful we are for your participation in Grace to You. It's one thing for us to prepare to broadcast these television programs. It's another thing for us to have somebody out there listening, somebody being blessed, somebody responding, and somebody standing with us with prayer support and interest in the program. And we know that. We are only able to do this because of folks like you who care and stand with us. And I want to offer my own personal gratitude to all of you for whom this is an important part of your spiritual life, an important part of your learning, and I think an important part of your preparation to be useful to the Lord in the lives of other folks. We're thrilled to be available this way on television. We're blessed by the response we get from folks who come to know Christ through this medium, folks who grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ because they're a part of the Grace to You television family. But I just want to say thank you to those of you who are with us in your prayers and your support, because you make this possible. If you're not there, we're not here. So thank you for that faithful partnership.